It's a privilege, as always, to stand before you. I'm thankful for the opportunity, and I'm thankful that you're here tonight. If we have visitors in our presence, we want to welcome you. We thank you for coming and being a part of our worship tonight and our study, and we hope that we'll be an encouragement to you. We want you to know that you sure have been an encouragement to us, and we hope you'll come back and be with us anytime that you have the opportunity. As Patrick mentioned in his reading, I hope he dropped you a marker there in Matthew chapter 5. We'll be going there just shortly. And if you haven't dropped a marker there, would you please turn there? Matthew chapter 5. There was a time in my life when I lived very worldly. I lived after the desires of the flesh. I drank alcohol. I used drugs. My heart was full of pride and arrogance, selfishness, and way too much overconfidence. But one day something happened, and everything changed. I became a disciple of Jesus Christ. And all of those things that were in my heart, I began to empty. And this transformation started taking place in me. And it was absolutely amazing. And I stand before you tonight and I still say it was absolutely amazing to be able to see my life just change before my eyes. And the reason for that was because the gospel is there. The more I studied, the more I would grow and the more I would change. And that's just what the gospel does. It transforms lives. It changes hearts. That's why that Jesus went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, as we read in chapter 4. Everywhere he went, that's what he was doing. He was preaching the gospel. Why? Because hearts needed to change. Lives needed to be transformed. And that's why when chapter 4 rolls into chapter 5, what you have is the beginning of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And the first 12 verses of that chapter are an introduction to that sermon. It's what's become known as the Beatitudes. That word Beatitudes, it's a word that we've given to this reading. But it's a word that means supreme blessedness or happiness. Beatitude. The greatest level of supreme happiness that one could ever enjoy. And when Jesus speaks of each one of these, he begins with blessed. What he means by that is happy, not happy, ha ha ha. He's talking about someone who is supremely happy. If you look at verse 12, you can get an idea of what he's talking about when he says blessed. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. That's what he means when he says blessed. In Luke's account, in Luke 6, in verse 23. Luke 6 and verse 23, Luke's account of the Beatitudes, he says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. When these things are in your heart, when the gospel is in your heart, then that's the reaction. You can rejoice and leap for joy because of the transformation that's taking place in your life. And when we read these 12 verses, what Jesus does is he gives us a look into the heart of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And I'd like for us to go through these things tonight to remind us of who we are as disciples of Jesus and the transformation that takes place in our lives. The first of those things I'd like for us to see that Jesus points out in Matthew chapter 5, after he is there on the mountain, and he notices that all of these multitudes have come before him there. And everyone seated, and Jesus opened his mouth, and he taught them. In verse 3, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does Jesus mean by that? What Jesus is teaching there is one who rejects arrogance but embraces humility. You know, you really can't receive anything of any benefit from anyone else if you have an arrogant attitude. If you walk around with pride built up in your heart, you never can receive anything that's good for you because you never think anyone else has anything that's better than what you have. Been there, done that. But a disciple is just not that way. It's someone who's come to an understanding that arrogance is not who I need to be. It's not a prideful person that's going to get me to where I need to go. I'm going to reject that, but I'm going to embrace humility. And I'm going to do that in such a way as James spoke in chapter 4 and verse 6. I want you to see as we go through this how many times the epistle of James just reaches back and draws from the Sermon on the Mount. In James 4 and verse 6, he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, there's someone who can receive something if he'll just humble himself to do so. And that's what we're talking about here. One who's poor in spirit is one who has recognized that he or she is spiritually bankrupt. We've recognized, as Andrew spoke about last week, that there's an emptiness within us. There's this eternal hole within the heart of each and every person. And there's nothing material that can actually fill that and keep it full. There's people who walk around the world every day and they're empty and they keep throwing all of these things in this hole in their heart, but it doesn't fill because it's God-shaped. And it's only when you put God in that hole that you'll be full. And this person has come to realize that every material avenue and every worldly pursuit does not fill. I am spiritually bankrupt. I'm destitute. And I need the help that this world can't give. That's the person who's poor in spirit. Rejected arrogance, embraces humility. And Jesus says that these poor people, these type of destitute people, they'll never be homeless. Why? Because Jesus said for theirs, these people, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He goes on in chapter 5 and verse 4 to point out, blessed are those who mourn. I don't think that anyone naturally feels like mourning's a good thing. How can it be that I'm going to be this supremely happy in my life when I'm a person who mourns? Nobody thinks that way. Except Jesus. And a disciple of Jesus comes to desire this type of life. Blessed are those who mourn. It's one who has learned to embrace sorrow constructively. You understand? Now, the sorrow I'm talking about here is not the sorrow of the world. You can't learn anything constructively from that. But godly sorrow is something that we can embrace constructively and we can gain something from that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation. And now you've got someone here who has embraced this type of sorrow and is going to learn something very important. It's someone who has learned to mourn their own sins. I've come to understand, I know why I'm spiritually destitute. I know why I'm bankrupt within my own soul and I have nothing to fill it. It's because I'm a sinner separated from God. And I have this void in my life that I cannot fill myself. And I'm mourning those things. I have sinned against the God who created me, and I'm sorry about that. You see how this spiritual destitution leads to this type of mourning? And it's only when we get to this point of destitution, this point of humility, that we really can start to make a change. James said it again in chapter 4. Verses 9 and 10, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. People here in James 4 were people who were claiming to be Christians, but they were living like the worldliest of the world. So much so they were treating their own brethren like they were nothing. And James says, you need to straighten yourself out. You've got to understand who you are. What you need to be doing is not going around acting like everything's great. You need to lament and mourn. Why? Because there's sin in your life. And let that prick your heart and let it come to move you to the point to where, you know what, I'm lost. I'm separated from God.
But this person who comes to that realization now is now moving in the path that he needs to go, and he can be a happy mourner. Why? Because Jesus said these, and these alone, will truly be comforted. He takes it a step further in verse 5. Blessed are the meek. I should have said this at the beginning. These first four have to do with our response to God. The last four are going to have to do with our response to our fellow man. Blessed are the meek. What does it mean to be meek? Well, it's one who keeps strength under control. I think I can explain it this way. We all have these desires of the physical nature, don't we? We all have these desires to go and to act according to our human nature. We have the desire to go and just be the most righteous person in the world. We have the desire to go and to live according to the flesh and just live up in these worldly desires. We all can do that, and we have the ability to do that. But a meek person suppresses that strength. It keeps it under control. Strength under control. It's like riding a horse, Mr. Bill. I got a 1,200-pound animal underneath me, but I've got a bit in his mouth and a bridle on his head, and I've got strength under control. That's the way it is with our fleshly desires. They can just run away with us, but we can control that. And these meek people, that's what they do. They won't allow self-will to reign in their lives. They keep it back. They keep it down. But let's understand what that meekness is in regard to. In James chapter 1, in verse 21, he says within the context there, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Do you see the connection there? All of this filthiness in life and all of this overflow of wickedness that we could all have a part in, that we could all just jump headfirst into and live it up in, he says, now I need you to suppress that want to do those things. And now with that type of meekness, what you need to do is allow the Word of God to fill your heart. I'm meek in regard to what the Word of God is going to teach me, and it's that when it dwells in my heart, which is going to lead to the salvation of my soul. Meekness to let self-will reign and to let the Word of God guide me and lead me and do the things that God has asked for me to do. It's these strength suppressors. We don't naturally think of a strength suppressor as someone who's in a good position, do we? We think they're weak. But not these. Jesus says that these strength suppressors will always have strength. Why? Because they shall inherit the earth. It's interesting. The phrase, inherit the earth there. If you went back to the Old Testament, the phrase was always used there, speaking of the Israelites inheriting the land of Canaan, their promised land. And when they inherited the earth in that sense, then they enjoyed all the blessings of that land. And the term was coined even after the children of Israel were there, speaking of the blessings that they had been enjoying all along of being in that land of promise. But Jesus brings it forward. And what Jesus is saying is these will enjoy all the blessings of the kingdom, both here in this life and most importantly, in the life to come. You want to talk about strength, ladies and gentlemen? You suppress the strength to follow after the ways of the flesh here, you will be as strong as you need to be in this life and most importantly, in the life to come. Blessed are the meek. Now, verse 6 is the pivot beatitude. Everything hinges and goes both ways on this one big attitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, verse 6. You know, the word righteousness is used two different ways in the Scriptures. Sometimes the word righteousness is used in regard to the way we live. I'm reminded of Titus chapter 2, when Titus was, or Paul was writing to Titus and telling him that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, there's the word righteous there that talks about the way that God expects us to live in regard to His great gift of grace. But that's not the way the word righteousness is used here. The way the word righteousness is used here is speaking of justification before God based on His forgiveness. That's big, isn't it? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst to stand justified before God based on His forgiveness. Nothing that I can do can earn me that. I don't deserve it. But thanks be to God, through His forgiveness, I can enjoy it, can I? I can stand before God justified. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for such a thing. Can you see it? Can you see the heart of an individual who has that hunger, who has that thirst to stand justified before God? It's his desire of life. It's the first and foremost thing that he thinks about. It dictates every decision you make, every action you take. And it's one who is truly seeking to be filled. When you have a heart that's filled with the forgiveness of God, that's everything, isn't it? There's nothing greater that I can find in my heart than God's forgiveness. And allow that to motivate me to live this life that I've been called to live. I'll tell you, when Jesus spoke these words to the people on this mountainside, it was like lightning bolts striking in their ears. They'd never heard anything like that. This was far and beyond anything they'd ever been called to do. But they'd never learned anything like this either. They'd never known grace in such a way. They'd never seen forgiveness like this. Truly seeking to be filled with the fullness of God. And if someone has that type of desire, what are they going to long for? What do truly hungry people think about? What's the only thing you think about when you're hungry? You want to eat, don't you, Jane? You want to eat. If I'm hungry, all I want to think about is food. I want to get that which is going to feed the need. What do truly thirsty people think about? Something to drink. We're talking about people who are hungering and thirsting for God's forgiveness. To stand justified before God. I am longing for that. And I will not be satisfied until I have it. Those are the people who are truly going to be blessed. James says it this way. If you backed up in chapter 1, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth that we may be a kind of first fruits of His own creature. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Tie this together with what we've already talked about. Blessed are the meek. The meek person is going to suppress materialism and worldliness and allow the Word of God to fill his heart. God's Word is going to guide him and dictate everything that he does in his life. So in the same context, the whole context is the Word of God. It's God's will. He says, I need to be quick to hear when it comes to God's Word being spoken. I need to be slow to speak when it comes to God's Word being spoken. And I need to be slow to wrath when it comes to God's Word being spoken. Let me tell you something. You can't get mad at God's Word and stand justified before God. You can't allow the Word of God to produce wrath in your life and you find forgiveness. But when I'm ready to accept it with meekness and I'm allow that implanted Word to dwell in my heart, then that implanted Word is going to lead the salvation of my soul. And then what do I have? I can stand justified before God based on His grace and the forgiveness that comes from that. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That's wonderful. That's the whole pivot of everything we're going to talk about this evening. These things speak to our response to God. Now these last four are going to speak to our response to fellow man. But in regard to this, Jesus says that you've got people who will always be hungry. If you're a Christian here tonight, I hope you're still hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's always going to be there. The desire is always going to be there because we're not home yet. But Jesus says if you are the hungry in such a way, you will always have a meal, for they shall be filled. Matthew 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. It's a merciful person. It's one who has a spirit of compassion, an attitude of compassion. I wasn't a very compassionate person when my heart was full of pride and arrogance, overconfidence in myself. You don't even know what mercy is when you're that way. All you care about is you and what I'm going to accomplish with my own dreams and my own goals. I care. That's what you do. That's not this person. This person is compassionate in regard to others. This person is willing to extend grace in a time of need. Isn't that what God has done? That's exactly what God has done. You go back to the one we just talked about before. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, justification before God. When we recognize that and we realize what that is and what it means to us, we will have to be a merciful people. And if someone needs grace, needs unmerited favor, whether they've earned it or they deserve it, I'm going to do my best to offer it because of what God has done for me. James speaks of that too, doesn't he? In chapter 2 and verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You can read that word judgment there like you would in Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says, marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The word judge there means condemn. That God is going to make a decision of condemnation. It's the same way you can read it here. If I show no mercy, then I can't expect God to show any mercy upon me. And doesn't Jesus say that too? He does say that over in chapter 6, a little further over there. If you pick up in verse 14 of chapter 6, he says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's this recognition of the fact that God has forgiven me when I was not worthy to be forgiven. I didn't deserve it, and I never will do anything to deserve it. And I'm thankful for that forgiveness, that I can stand justified before God. And now my attitude toward others is going to be the same way. I'm going to be looking to extend forgiveness, to extend mercy. One of the hardest things to ever do. Two words that are the hardest words that anyone could ever say. You know what they are? I'm sorry and I forgive you. Two of the hardest words ever. But you know, Christians ought to be able to say those words, shouldn't they? We ought to be a people who have surrendered ourselves to the Lord and we learned what it means to say, I'm sorry and I forgive you. And Jesus says that such a merciful people will be extended forgiveness when it matters the most, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Chapter 5 and verse 8. What are the pure in heart here? Well, if you take a study of the Scriptures, you'll find out that the pure in heart here is talking about one who has a single-minded character. He's not someone who's double-minded. If I could ask for a show of hands, and I won't. How many of you like a double-minded person? Someone who says one thing to one person, but he'll say something else to another person. He's for this in one group, but he's against it in another group. And you never can trust them. You never know if they're telling you the truth. They're only out to seek favor from whatever group they're standing before. No one trusts anyone like that, and no one wants to be associated with someone like that. A kingdom citizen is one who possesses a single-minded character. They are who they say they are. They claim to be a Christian, and you can see it in their life. Their attributes of character dictate that. They speak discipleship. They live discipleship. In everything they do, you can see a kingdom heart there at work. They're not just going around saying one thing and you see them somewhere else out in the world and they're living a totally different life. Someone who's pure in heart. He's got a single-minded character. James spoke to that too in chapter 4 again. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James had a lot to say about double-minded people because the Christians that he was writing to were just that. Oh, they'd show up at the worship assembly. Oh, and they loved those who had more. And they walked around with their chest poked out. And they said they loved the Lord, but their actions out in the world didn't dictate that. And James said, what you need to do is you need to mourn. You need to weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. You need to draw near to God. Then He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you what? You double-minded. Have a single-minded devotion to God. Let God be your everything and your all. If you understand that justification that we talked about earlier, I don't know why your mind would be any other way. It's a person who's void of hypocrisy. In the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, Jesus says, just don't be a hypocrite. He gave a good example, didn't he? We're not going to take time to read those 18 verses. I preached it not too long ago. Don't be a hypocrite like the Pharisees who stand on the street corner and pray these beautiful prayers, but in their heart, all they care about is somebody looking at them and hearing them. They just want the praise of men. Oh, they look like they're fasting, but they're not fasting. All they want you is look at them and say, oh, what a godly person that is. God doesn't like a hypocritical person. No, a true kingdom citizen is one who's pure in heart. He has single-minded devotion to God. I've got 3 kids. I think I can speak as a parent. I think I'm qualified now. I've got older kids. They're getting older. I tell you what. I look at my kids out there, and you know when you were growing up and people would say, time sure does fly. I never saw it back then. You know when I began to see it? It's when my kids started getting older. Now I see time fly. But I look at my children, and what I want to see in my children is I want to see the attributes of character that they've learned from me. The new Jason, not the old Jason. But I want my kids to take on those attributes of character. I want to see me in my children. You remember the old song, I'm seeing my father in me? I guess that's how it's meant to be. And I find I'm getting more and more like him each day. Now you take that to God. What do you think God wants from his children? When God's children are taught His Word, He wants to see His attributes of character in the lives of His children. And in that way, I'd be more than happy to say, I'm seeing my Father in me. Because that's truly how it's meant to be when it comes to a disciple, isn't it? And it's these in whom that God can truly be seen. Jesus says we'll see Him in glory, for they shall see God. No wonder Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. In the beginning, this has to be one who's made peace with God. This is one who's made peace with God. Obviously, through obedience to the gospel, he's found that forgiveness that we've talked about. And now he can enjoy the peace of God. And what a beautiful thing that is. But this person who has made peace with God and is enjoying the peace of God, this person is now striving to be at peace with all men. And James spoke to that. Talking about the wisdom from above, he said it is first pure, pure in heart, single-minded attitude, then it's peaceable. Because until you have a pure heart, you'll never be peaceable. There's just no way it can take place. But that type of heavenly wisdom is going to produce these characteristics in our life. And it's obviously going to be someone then that's going to be striving to make peace with others. Romans 12 and verse 18, as much as it depends on us, we're at peace with all men. But even more than that, this one is going to help others to make peace with God. Why? Because he's come to mourn his own sin in his life, which has led him to make it right with God, and now he's going to mourn the sin in someone else's life. Friends, do you not look out into the world and do you not come into contact with people that are lost? I know you know people. You deal with them day in and day out that are lost people. When we're enjoying this justification before God and this eternal blessedness that we enjoy, don't we want someone else to have that? Jesus said we'd better. That's what disciples do. That's why Jesus came. We're striving to help others make peace with God. And he says that such peacemakers prove themselves to be true heirs of the kingdom because Jesus said, they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. And finally, there's this last one. Let's read verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The term righteousness there now being used, speaking of that life we're living before God, because you know what? That's going to make you stick out like a sore thumb, isn't it? You're not going to talk like others talk. You're not going to act like others act. You're not going to be a part of the things that other people do in the world. Why? Because you're living for the Lord. And someone in this way is willing to suffer for the name of Jesus. We do it all the time. You may be sitting there and thinking, well, you know what? We haven't had our heads cutting off and we're not being killed for the name of Christ. No, we're not. But we're persecuted. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 in verse 12 and said, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution at some level and in some way. Kids get made fun of because they won't dress like other kids. They don't wear the same things that other kids wear. They won't be a part of it. They'll say, no, I can't do that because that's not the way that my Lord would want me to dress myself. And then what happens after that? Can you believe what she said? That they won't do that? They won't wear that, or he won't do this, or he won't do that? Oh, and then they're reviled, aren't they? And they're spoken evil against because they won't go on with the crowd. And that goes on at every level. When you won't go along with the crowd, you get reviled. You get slandered. But those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake and will stand up for that and be willing to suffer, those who are going to be blessed. James pulled the example of the prophets just as Jesus did. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Jeremiah comes to mind every time. You think Jeremiah was having a hard time? He knew nothing but a hard time. So much so that Jeremiah said at one time, I'm not going to speak of his name anymore. I'm not going to say it because every time I say something about God, they're like, oh, Jeremiah, what burden do you have for us today? But you know what Jeremiah said? His word is like a fire in my bones and I just can't hold it in. That's the way our lives are before God, aren't they? It's God's word in our heart and we know what it means to us and where it's led us and I can't keep it in. I've got to live it. And I don't care what you say about me. I'm going to live it. Blessed are those. It's one who responds positively to negativity. In chapter 5, in verse 44, Jesus spoke specifically of this. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's not easy, is it? Normal people don't do that. But kingdom people do. Why? It's because we understand who we are. And it's because of that influence and that example that we're putting forth in the world. It's shining light. And when that light shines, it shines something great. It's sacrifice. It's going to hurt. But Jesus said, these who sacrifice in such a way will be rewarded greatly. And again, he says, for great is your reward in heaven. That's what it looks like inside of the heart of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. That's the picture that we're painting. Let me close with this. Just recently, I preached a sermon for another local church. And when I concluded that sermon, a young lady came forward. And she walked right up to me and she was broken. Broken. She was miserable. She'd been living a worldly life to the fullest. She admitted to me she was a practicing homosexual. But she hated herself. She hated it. And she said, what do I need to do? I feel so broken and I feel so miserable. I said, do you feel empty on the inside? She said, oh, I just feel so empty. I said, you know what you've been doing? You've been taking all this worldliness and all of these act choices that you've been trying to make and throw it in that hole. But guess why? It will not fill because it is God-shaped. And I said, if you will put God in there, you'll find joy. You'll be full. You know what she said? She said, I want to be full. I said, you know what? You can have that. You know why I know that? Because it happened to me. And if I can do it, you can do it too. She was baptized that night. And Lord willing, she's on the road to the kingdom of eternal glory. You may be here tonight and you may not be a Christian. You may be miserable with who you are. You may be so broken tonight. But let me tell you, I know someone who can fix it. I know something that can transform your life and change your heart from here on out. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight and you want to obey it, we long for you to come and make your life right with God. You may be a Christian who's wandered and wavered. God can fix it. Whatever we can do, please, please come while we stand and we sing the invitation song.